As we were last week, we are back into Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 again. And for the sake of time, we're going to begin at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter, then skip chapter 3, and then read from chapter 4. So God's prophet Isaiah of Jerusalem, he had a predictive prophecy for the people, and it begins for us today at verse 10. This is God's word, Isaiah 2, verse 10. Go into the rocks and hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Now over to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. There's an awkward chapter break. So chapter 4, verse 1 actually belongs to chapter 3. We're starting, therefore, at chapter 4, verse 2 to wrap up Isaiah's prediction about this ominous last day. But there's some good news. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It'll be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. This is God's prophetic word. All right, life has lots of everydays, doesn't it? I mean, we live our lives. Days are going by, day after day after day, and some of the days that we experience are just everyday, ordinary days, and they're uneventful. Like in the last couple of weeks, if you were to look back and think through the days, some of the days you wouldn't even remember what you did because they were just that every day. But life also has some really big days that you want to make sure that you're really prepared for. It could be an anniversary. It could be a sporting event. It could be you got tickets for a special concert and that date is coming up. It could be the very first day of your holidays that are about to begin. It could be a moving day. It could be an exam day that you're about to sit. Or as a special couple in our church realizes on September the 3rd, it could be a wedding day, right? Now, Paul's not here today, Hannah, so I'm going to talk to you just for a second. I don't know if you have this or not, but did you know that from the App Store, you can download a free Big Day Countdown app? It is an app that tells you the remaining time until the big day that you don't want to forget because you don't want to sleep in next Saturday. I have no idea whether or not there is a Big Day Countdown app in heaven, but if so, and if God has a cell phone, I imagine he has just one big countdown day on his phone, and God will be ready for it. The question we're exploring today is, will you be? Will I be ready for that day? Last week we learned from Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 5 that we are living in the last days. If somebody said, do you think we're living in the last days? What they probably mean is, do you think we're living in the very final days just before Jesus returns? Well, the New Testament makes it really crystal clear that they were living in the last days just as we are living in the last days. And nobody knows the date when Christ is going to return. So the point is that we ought to be ethically, Christianly ready for it. Now, these last days, they have been set in motion by the death and resurrection of Christ, triggered by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The clock is ticking. And it has a countdown to what Jesus called the last day. And what Isaiah simply calls here in our passage, that day. Five times he uses that expression, that day, in chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4. He switches from the last day's language to that day language. And the question is, are we ready for it that day? What will it be like on that day? Well, it really depends. It really depends on what side you're on. So for many people, it'll be a day of sheer terror. And I'm sure you picked up on this as I read. So for example, in chapter 2, verse 19, it says that people will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Can you picture that scene in your mind? Verse 20 elaborates, in that day people will throw away to the moles, that is to the rodents and to the bats, their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. Because verse 21, they will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. It's a picture of utter panic, isn't it? Isn't it a picture of pandemonium breaking out? People running in terror. I don't know what associations that might spark in your mind. But do you remember back in 2011, it was in international news, there was a massacre on Norwegian island. Anders Breivik was dressed in a homemade police uniform. He showed false ID. He jumped on the ferry. And he made his way over to that island, and he killed 67 people and left 32 other people injured. And as he went on his rampage, people were fleeing in terror, fleeing for their lives, trying to hide in the undergrowth, trying to hide on the other side of the island in caves, even trying to swim away, but many of them were gunned down in the water. It's that kind of scene of terror that we have right here in this passage. But the shock is that people aren't trying to escape from some kind of lone, psychotic gunmen. They're trying to escape from the Lord, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, is the repetitive phrase in Isaiah 2. Isaiah has been called the prophet of holiness because one of his favorite titles for the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. It comes up 25 times in his prophecy, in his book, and only 7 times in the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. So it's clearly a pet name for Isaiah. He loves to particularly spotlight this attribute of God, God's holiness. So on that last day, seeing the Lord come in the majestic splendor of his holiness, it will throw people into panic, the trauma of majestic holiness. And they'll flee in terror, not because of a lunatic gunman, but because God is the holy and just creator of all things. Maybe think of it like this. Imagine that you spent the whole of your life indoors and you're living in this building that has absolutely no windows and there are no interior lights. And you're living in complete darkness. And imagine you live your life that way for 70 years in complete darkness. And then you were suddenly let outside for the first time on a bright summer sunny day. What would that be like? Well, you'd be running for cover. You'd be cowering, right? You'd be shielding your eyes. You'd be in complete panic. And it seems to me that's the idea here. That's what it'll be like on that day for many when the Lord comes in the splendor of his majesty and holiness. Think of Isaiah himself, God's own prophet. In chapter 6, he had a vision of the thrice holy God. And what was his response? He's a follower. He's a believer in God. And his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling apart at the seams before the majestic presence of my God." And this picture of the last day here is so different to what many people think it'll be. People say, you know, I'm not really that fazed by the prospect of God one day and meeting him. I mean, if he really does exist, I've lived a pretty decent life. But people who speak now with that kind of confidence, on that day, they will be fleeing in sheer terror, says the Bible. It's a disturbing scene. Very disturbing. Is this for real? For Isaiah's readership, there was an immediate future mini version of this last day on their horizon when the Lord brought the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to defeat Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah 3 is all about, which we skipped over because of time. But that disciplinary judgment of God upon his own people was just a foreshadowing of the last day, the final judgment of God. Because when you get to the end of Revelation 6, we're told that this last day is still to come, and it says it'll be a day when people of every socioeconomic status, and you'll recognize the imagery here, hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who can withstand it?" It won't be a case of love wins and they all live happily ever after. And this is why everybody needs the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is why the 76,000 people in Caledon, for instance, need the gospel. Even those who say at this very moment, you know, I'm happy with life the way it is, and I don't really feel any pressing need for God. Because the gospel is not just about, you know, filling some God-shaped hole in a person. The gospel is not just about, you know, God maximizing his gifted potential within a person. The gospel is not just about giving people their best life now. It is ultimately saving people from the righteous wrath of a holy God. His fury stands in opposition against rebellion and sin. It's part of his holy nature. I was reading some testimonies of people on that Norwegian island, and they still have nightmares to this day. Images in their mind they just can't shake free of, just can't forget. And contemplating this passage this week, I had a succession of two dreams in a row that were very dark, thinking about people that I care for. I had to tell Jan about it. But who are these people who on that day will flee in sheer terror and panic? Who are they? Isn't it striking that we're simply told that they are proud? They're proud. And so, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." And then Isaiah rolls out some of the cultural symbols of pride, right? Everything the people were trusting in rather than the true and living God. Verse 13, all the famous huge cedars of Lebanon and the strong oak trees of Bashan. Verse 14, all the high mountains and the hills. Verse 15, the fortifications, the towers, and the city walls. Verse 16, trading ships and stately watercraft. And these had all become idols. They become icons of pride and delusions of grandeur. But Isaiah says, just a few chapters later, in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he was seated on his throne. And his whole train filled the temple. And seraphim, the angels, were above him. With six wings, two to cover their eyes and two to cover their feet and two to fly. And they were saying antiphonally back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, not human glory, based on towering trees and mountains and fortifications and tall ships." No wonder God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The humble who trust in him and exalt his holy glory. And so verses 17 to 18 say, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, the final day, when the proud will be taken down by the Lord. And verse 18, the idols will totally disappear. Why is pride singled out? We're not told here, but presumably it's because that pride is seen as the root sin. What is it that keeps people from going God's way? Well, ultimately, it must be pride. It's pride that leads people to come up with their own pick-and-mix religion, as the people were doing in chapter 2, verse 6. Which says, they were full of superstitions from the east. They practiced divination like the Philistines and embraced pagan customs. And it must be pride that leads people to trust in money and possessions. Therefore, I don't need God. I'm self-sufficient. People trust in their assets. People trust in their inheritance that they're expecting or the inheritance that they've been building. People trust in their horsepower. People trust in their cars and their trucks. And so verse 7 says, their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. It must be pride that leads people to worship their achievements, the things that they've done, the capability they have, and what they might do. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. See, pride seems to be the default setting of the human heart. And so what hope is there? I mean, which of us here could stand up today and raise our hand and say, hey, you know, I got a couple struggles in my life, but really, for me, I'm completely free of pride. Who's going to say that? Later in the book of Isaiah, he would prophesy about someone entitled the servant of the Lord. There was hope in him. He would grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. This was a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, predicted centuries and centuries beforehand. He would be one who would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth, but he would be led to the slaughter like a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. Isaiah will preach, and by his wounds we are healed. That's to say, we're saved. It's only in Jesus that we have hope, because all of us are naturally proud. But if we're those in Christ, we are forgiven and accounted as righteous in God's sight, because we trust in God's servant who took our deserved punishment upon himself on the cross, paying for the penalty of our sins. And praise the Lord. But so many people, they think that they're just fine, thank you very much, because, well, I don't know, like, you know, they've never been to prison, let's say. But in fact, this is saying that they are in terrible, terrible danger. They can't appreciate how serious pride is in God's sight and how much he is opposed to it. But on that day, the proud who are going their own way instead of God's way, they will be overthrown in judgment. And so if we're wise, we'll be those who humble ourselves before God now, before that day comes. C.S. Lewis, in his chapter on pride and mere Christianity, he describes it as the complete anti-God state of mind. Of course, we live in a Western culture today that basically vaults pride up as a virtue, a key component of emotional maturity and self-actualization and so forth. But Lewis says that it's universal, and it leads to every other vice, which you can easily argue from the scriptures. And he famously writes, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself this: how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or patronize me or show off or shove their oar in? A UK way of saying when somebody sticks their nose in where it doesn't belong, you know, when somebody gives their opinion, they weren't even asked for it, you know, and it upsets you, it ticks you off, and it's because you're prideful, says Lewis. He's making the point, in his own words, that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. He says pride is self-entitled and competitive by its very nature. So as God's people, seeing how much God hates pride, how much he opposes the proud, it should make us declare war on our pride. To isolate it, zero in on it, and cut it out in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I react when somebody else gets praise? Or when I'm criticized? What sort of things do you post online? And why do you post them online, after all? Am I quick to see the faults in other people, but really, really slow and poor at seeing my own faults? Do I big myself up? You know, even in my church involvement, let's say, it can become easy for us to become self-serving, empire-building, and glory-chasing, trying to make a name for myself, in a humble kind of way, of course. But God opposes the proud. And in Christ, we have forgiveness, but we're also called to change. And so we should pray that God would grow into us humble hearts by his Spirit, that we might repent of our pride and pursue humility. But be very, very careful. I had to learn this when I was younger experientially. If you set out to pursue humility, okay, I'm just going to get really intense and become more humble. Be careful, because you will become proud of your achievements. You know, I like to say it's like trying to capture a balloon with two big, you know, pins, pop. Here's the secret to becoming more and increasingly humble. I find it in 1 Peter chapter 5 when Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility. And he uses the verb to clothe, which was used in that day for the servant girl who would don her apron. The secret to becoming more humble is self-disregard, because you're focused on serving somebody else, the person to whom you will serve, the way that you will serve them. And then just through the back door, humility will take care of itself. Others-mindedness, not self-mindedness. If I serve, like the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, who is the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself no reputation, but the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to death on the cross. And we should actually welcome things that teach us humility. Very, very difficult things like criticism. And like failure. Failure is good insofar as it can humble us. Praise the Lord. We do all of this, and we do it looking forward to the final day and what it has in store for God's people. And what a contrast the final paragraph is in chapter 4. Not a day of terror, but a day of wonder. Wonder at the beautiful branch, which is identified later in Isaiah 11, verse 1, as the Messiah himself. And so chapter 4, verse 2 says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. What a contrast. The very same Lord from whom the proud will flee in terror on that day will be marveled at by his people on that day. There's a branch of wonder. The beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's beautiful in his holiness. And there will be a holy people, verse 3 says. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Washed clean and rinsed by the Lord of all our sins, as verse 4 says. And they'll live in the heavenly city, enjoying the Lord's presence and protection. So in verses 5 and 6, we read about, there's this picture of the cloud and the fire. Remember your Old Testament history? They hearken back to the guiding protection of God's people during the Old Covenant wilderness wanderings, right? But now this is journey's end. This is the final encampment, if you will, of God's people in the new Zion, the final frontier. And so God's protection will be over the whole city, not just the tabernacle. This is the final destination of the people. In other words, this is the new Jerusalem that you read about in Revelation 21. The city of God with an awning of God's glory over them, a canopy to shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain, as Isaiah puts it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a little bit of a home bird. Like I like to get out and travel and see new places and get acquainted with new people, really enjoy that. But at the same time, I do anticipate getting back home again. And so you know how it is, you come back from a holiday or something and you're, you know, unlocking the deadbolt and unlocking the door. When I do that, often I find myself stepping through and saying to myself, or audibly, home sweet home, right? Well, as God's people, this heavenly city is our true home. It's our home sweet home, and that's what we should long for, and that's where our hearts should be. We're like pilgrims walking through this world, but the new Zion is journey's end for us. And so we set our hope fully on the grace that is to be given us when Christ is to be revealed on that day. Who's going to be there? Well, verse 3 says, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Or as Revelation 21, verse 27 puts it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In the book of Revelation, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb is symbolic for Jesus consistently and continuously through John's apocalypse. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because Jesus died for your sins and you embraced him by faith and repented of your sins so that he would become your Lord and Savior. What a wonderful thing it is to go through life with a credible profession of faith, knowing that you are registered as a citizen in the heavenly city. As Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven to his followers. And so whatever life is throwing at you, and whatever work might be throwing at you these days, whatever your home life might be throwing at you, the unalterable security of your citizenship in the kingdom of God is something to rejoice and to relax in. But we do want others to be there too, don't we? And so these last days are days of opportunity. They're days for inviting other people and saying, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord together. Are these things really going to happen? So this future last day of terror and yet simultaneously wonder, depending on what side you're on, is it for real? How would you persuade a skeptic? Very briefly, let me give you just a couple of suggestions to chew on. And first of all, you could point out how striking it is that instinctively for us humans, we want proud people to be brought down a peg or two, don't we? Isn't that the way you often feel? On holiday, I was watching an episode of National Geographic's Facing Saddam. So it was like a glimpse of Saddam Hussein's life, the fifth president of Iraq. And it was looking at his life through these interviews of people who had actually hung around him and knew him very well and lived to talk about it. Because for starters, he killed and raped and pillaged his own people. And at the end of the documentary, when he was captured and executed, and I'm watching this, I felt appeased in my heart. I felt strangely satisfied. And of course, the brutal world dictators are extreme cases. But with smaller writ, Don't we all feel somehow relieved and satisfied when someone who appears to be arrogant is brought low? Where's that sense of justice come from? Why is it like that? Why do we have a sense of justice against proud people? Arguably, it's an echo from the future. Arguably, it's an echo of the reality of what's going to happen on the last day. The God of love is also a God of final judgment who will put all things to rights in the end. Don't you want a God like that? Don't you expect God to be like that if there is a God? That yearning for perfect justice in this messy world of ours that has so much inequity and injustice in it is one reasonable argument for the existence of the biblical God and that humanity is created in his image. Or secondly, if you wanted, you could point to Jesus' words about the last day. A lot of people believe that Jesus is just all about love and had nothing to say about judgment. So his very clear teaching on judgment and hell is important. The most chilling verse in the whole book of Isaiah, it's the very last verse in the last chapter, Isaiah 66:26, where the Lord says that people will go out and they'll look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, even if you've never even read Isaiah before, you probably recognize those words because Jesus picked them up when he wanted to describe hell in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, and he borrows from Isaiah and graciously warns us against hell, where the worm does not die and the fires are not quenched, as he puts it. Thirdly, we can also point to the many judgments in history, which are foreshocks of the final earthquake. So events like Noah's flood in Genesis 6, the defeating of wicked nations like Edom. I was reading Obadiah this past week, and he predicts a day of the Lord doom upon Edom because of its pride and its long-standing idolatries. And of course, you got the New Testament, and you've got Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. Many judgments like these, they're preludes previews and warnings about the final last day, what Joel calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. And fourthly, we have Old Testament predictive prophecy itself, something that distinguishes the true God from every other false god, from idols, is that the true God can predict the future. He says what he's going to do, and then it happens. So, for example, the prophet Nahum predicted God's judgment on Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, because of its long-standing idolatry and oppression and arrogance. And history records the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC by the Medes. And there are just scores and scores and scores of examples like that in the Bible. The last days that we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, they're now being fulfilled. The nations are coming into God's spiritual kingdom, which anticipates the last day when that kingdom consummates, not just spiritually, but materially. The two are inseparable. The kingdom of God is among us, and yet we also pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Come on, Lord, consummate your kingdom. Bring it to fruition. The day of final judgment and salvation is on its way. The train has left the station. This time of year, when I listen to the scuttlebutt teachers, they are getting ready for the big day to go back to school. Students are getting ready to attend school. And some parents, they are already ready to send their kids back to school. But are you ready for the big day of the Lord? That's the question that everyone has to settle. If you go on wikihow.com with its endless how-to articles, and you type in how to get ready for the big day, like I did, it'll tell you things like have a shower, put on lotion, and paint your nails. Okay, I'm not in. But the biggest day of all is not your first day at school. It's not even your wedding day. But this last day, and for some it will be a day of wonder and joy, and it will be the ultimate wedding. But for others, it'll be a day of sheer terror. How do we get ready for this biggest of big days? Well, by doing what chapter 2, verse 5 says, our call to worship this morning, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let's live in the light about what God has revealed about the future and about himself and about the servant of the Lord who is Jesus, our Savior. And doing what chapter 2, verse 22 says, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? So we need to stop worrying about what other people think about us. Start worrying about God. Start worrying about what God thinks about us. On that day, the proud will be brought low, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So if we're wise, then we will humble ourselves before God as those who accept God's diagnosis of our condition of sin and receive God's remedy, his rescue, which is only found in Jesus. Let's pray in closing. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the honesty of revealing what this last day holds in store so that we could know in advance and be prepared. This day of terror and yet also a day of wonder. I pray that for all of us, it may be a day of wonder as we humble ourselves before the majesty of your holiness. Teach us to make the most of these last days, these days of opportunity, urging others to join us on the road up to the heavenly city. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.